scripture reading this evening is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 22. And reading verses 12. Actually, reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, dealing with the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true and evidences of her virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. The man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So far, the reading of God's word, and then also reading from Lord's Day 41, which is found on page 54. Questions 108 and 109. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, thoughts, or desires. Dear people of God, we come in the second table of the law, generally speaking. We look at how people are, or how ought people to live as Christians. How are we to live in obedience to God's law, in God's kingdom, the kind of relationships that we need to have in God's country? Because after all, that's why the commandments were given. The people were delivered from Egypt. They were brought to Mount Sinai, and they were being led into the promised land, where they were going to be a light unto the nations. They were going to be the kingdom of God in a geopolitical sense, and they were to be an example to the world all around them. This was God's way of showing, this is my kingdom. This is the way the kingdom of righteousness is seen and experienced, as opposed to the kingdoms of the world and the way that Satan leads people. And so our lives, the way that we live, play a very prominent role in God's missions to the world. We cannot proclaim the gospel and not live it ourselves. We can't talk about the law of God and just live just like the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is going to say, well, you're just like us. There's no difference between you and us. You can say all you want to say, but when it comes down to it, you live just the way that we do. And so Christians have a responsibility to live lives that bring honor and glory to God's name and reflect his righteousness. And so God gives us his law in very negative terms, because, as we've said so often, God begins where we are. That's the way we used to be. That's what we're used to. That's the way we think. That's the way our passions have got the best of us. And so God begins there and says, you're not supposed to do those things. And once we start working on those things, then we can get to what we ought to be like. But you can't get there when you don't stop doing the things that the world is doing all around us. So God, in terms of marriage, in terms of sexuality, intimacy, God already laid that out for us in Genesis 1 to 3. He created a man, and he created a woman, because he said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created a woman, and he brought them together in marriage union with each other. And that's the way they were to live. That's the way they were to multiply and increase and fill the earth and take care of this wonderful creation that God has given to us. That's what he intended. That's the way he began. But of course, man comes along in his ingenuity and decides that's not good enough. That doesn't satisfy him. And so all kinds of perversions were brought in. And when we look at societies all around us, then we see that. We see that. If you want a look at how Satan would have us live, all you have to do is open your eyes and have a look. All you have to do is look around our society. Look around the societies of the world. That's the way it is. That's the way he leads us. He leads us into ways that are going to be destructive for us and all those around us. And even when it comes to this whole area of sexuality and marriage, I mean, he's just devastated this world. Absolutely devastated. And we're only talking about Western countries, because they're the ones that had a Christian, at least Christian principles on which they began, but they're nowhere. Today they're absolutely nowhere. But neither the other nations either. The other nations have all of these problems as well. That's what the devil has to offer. And so if you have envy towards freedom and doing what you like, that's what it leads to. And it's a total disaster. And to begin to talk about the pain and the suffering and the heartache that all of that brings is just unending, absolutely unending. But that's not the way God intended. That's not the society that God wanted. That's not the way he instructed our first parents, Adam and Eve, on how to live. And once we had fallen, that's not the way he instructed Moses to guide God's people in terms of their relationships with one another. The Ten Commandments are not some ideals to be put away somewhere. The Ten Commandments are the means by which we come to experience the glory of living in God's kingdom. This is the abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I came to bring. That you might have life and might have it more abundantly. But even in Christian circles, people look at that and they see it as somehow restrictive. That the Ten Commandments are restricting us in terms of our joy and pleasure, which is the same argument the devil brought to Adam and Eve. God doesn't want you to have fun. God doesn't want you to progress. God doesn't want you to mature in these ways. And therefore, he doesn't want you eating of that tree because that tree will give you knowledge of good and evil. No. God has the very best intentions for us. God doesn't want to hold anything back that is good for us. But he doesn't want to lead us into ways that are going to destruct our lives and bring pain and anguish into our lives and those connected with us. So the seventh commandment begins in a very simple way, which is, thou shalt not commit adultery. In other words, be faithful in your relationships with one another as husbands and wives. Be faithful. And everyone else needs to respect that. Everyone else needs to see how important that is and how sacred that is. And when we intervene, as I've read in this chapter, when we intervene to break up that relationship, there is much that God exacts on us. You might think, oh, these penalties were so severe. But it's in proportion to the damage that that sin is doing. When you're striking at the very heart of society, the family, and the marriage relationship, and you're breaking that down, you're breaking society down. God doesn't take it too lightly. You know, people make a real fundamental mistake, but when they argue, it seems that there's a plausibility to their argument, but there's something wrong with their argument. You see, people say, well, all sin is the same. All sin is the same. So if you steal something or if you, whatever you do is wrong, that's sin. Well, if a person commits adultery, it's a sin. So somehow equating the two. It is true, and here's a plausibility part of it. It is true that the wages of sin is death, and there's no distinction made. But when it talks that way, it's talking about the judgment of God on sin. So when we stand before God on judgment day, the wages of sin is death. Doesn't matter which sin it is, it's death. But in this life, God doesn't exact on every sin the same way. So God didn't say, look, if you steal someone's sheep, you're going to be put to death. He didn't say that. By the way, neither do we in our society. We don't do that either. We don't make every sin punishable by death, if any, these days. Right? But there's a distinction of sins, as is borne out by the sentences that people get. So we make distinctions. On what basis do we make distinctions? On the basis of how it attacks the very fundamentals of society.
That's why.
So in the Old Testament, there were many sins that were punishable by death because they were so fundamental and so dangerous in terms of striking at the very roots of society. And so when children are stubborn to their parents and they rise up against their parents and they strike their parents, they were to be put to death. Because they were attacking the very foundation of society and God's law and order by breaking down the family. And if you think that's not the case, then you're not looking at the society we live in. Where children rebel against parents, and that is a norm, and society to some extent protects the children and encourages them in that way, it's only on their heads that come the struggles and the troubles that we face in our society and the brokenness that we have. So it is true. Yes, on one level, all sin is the same and God punishes it by death. But in this earth, on this world, there is distinction of sins related to, proportional to, the seriousness with which they attack the fundamentals of society. And so this, as I said, is one of the fundamentals of society. In fact, most of the commandments in the second law are fundamentals of society. If we can't be safe in the things that we have, our possessions, that strikes at the very heart of freedom that we have. So it addresses that. You can't steal. You can't take other people's stuff. Government should take note. And there are governments like that. So these are the things that attack the very basis of our society. And that's why the Word of God addresses them the way that it does. So the first thing then in this command is that we have to maintain marital faithfulness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And that begins at the beginning. We have to view this relationship in a very zealous way. We have to protect this relationship. So even in the beginnings of it, in terms of engagement, we are to respect what God's law says. Nowadays, it doesn't seem to matter. People decide, well, you know, they like each other, so now they're going to move in, and they live with one another. But what they say is, but we're committed to each other. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about that, does it? I mean, it doesn't say, well, as long as you're both committed to each other, it's okay. No. Intimacy is to be within the marriage context. God didn't just create Adam and then create Eve and said, well, there's only two of you, so what's going to happen, right? No. He brought them together in marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, he brought them together in marriage. There was a public bringing together of a male and female in the relationship of marriage. And it's in that relationship that they were to have children and multiply. So if we just say, oh, well, you know, I like you, you like me, so it's okay. No, you don't get to decide. You don't get to decide what constitutes marriage. And you think, well, if she agrees and I agree, it's okay, it doesn't matter. That's the way society is. And as I said, it's gaining ground, gaining traction. Record numbers of people do that. It's a trial. Trial. Let's see if it works. If it doesn't work, nothing lost, nothing gained. Well, not in the Old Testament, it wouldn't have been that way. Not in the kingdom of God, it wouldn't have been that way. You wouldn't have survived. You wouldn't have survived. And as I say, it's happening so often. I mean, even, as I've mentioned before, even in royalty. I mean, the royalty doesn't think, oh, you know, what public image are we going to have? So the future king moves in with the princess, and they lived together before they ever got married. And the country said nothing. The church, the Anglican Church, Church of England, said nothing. They didn't say, hey, wait a minute, we're not going to conduct the wedding ceremony. You guys have been living together. They didn't say that. Just to show how things have eroded over time and how people get adjusted to it. But God's word is not changing. God's word doesn't change with the times and the generations. No, God's word has said and always will say, thou shalt not commit adultery. And intimacy is only in the context of marriage. There is no other relationship in which you can exercise intimacy. It's only in marriage. And so it's not in engagement. It's not in engagement. Joseph didn't say, oh, well. Well, I mean, he had other reasons, of course, because he wasn't the one. He knew he wasn't the one, right? But they were engaged. And he was going to do what? He was going to put her away. In other words, he was going to divorce her because she was with child. Now, in engagement, we have to be extra careful. Extra careful. Because the temptations are so great. Because now we've got feelings and we've got emotions towards the other person. Solomon, of course, deals with that. And it says, be careful not to arouse love until the right time. And the more we interact, the more that we act that way towards one another in engagement, the stronger those feelings get. And so we have to be extra careful that we don't fall. And so even though it's between two people and they are going to get married, and they will get married, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. And that's what God's word teaches us. We are commanded to keep the marriage bed pure in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. And it cannot be pure if we have polluted it already before we got there. It is out of this understanding and heartfelt belief that we are directed that we must guard our relationships. We begin with engagement, as I said, and we especially keep it. Just like a flower that is ready to the bud is ready to flower, but it's not ready yet. You start pulling over this, the petals, it's not going to be a beautiful flower anymore. It's going to be absolutely ruined. That's what marriage is. God's wonderful way of enriching the lives of two people, a male and a female. But once we start tampering with it, once we start meddling with it and abusing it, it's no longer that wonderful blessing that God intended. It becomes miserable. The Jews were punished, as I said, even before the covenant was ratified in Sinai because they had committed spiritual adultery. That's how important it is. God uses that relationship and the breaking of it to describe the spiritual adultery that we commit when we are unfaithful to God. That's how serious it is. That's what God equates it to. But not only that, but we are to honor the engagement of others too. So everyone has to attach importance to this relationship. And so that's why our passage says, if somebody is engaged, if a woman is betrothed to somebody else, so they haven't got married yet, they're engaged, as it were, and now you have intimate relations with her, then the most severest of penalties are going to result. That person was to be stoned to death. The person that, the man that entered into that relationship, and the woman herself. And we've had so much these days about adults having consensual relationships. So all kinds of things happen. Oh, yeah, it was consensual. Because they think that's going to keep them from going to prison. Well, that argument would not have worked in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have worked at all. Because it wasn't a matter about whether it was consensual or not. The matter isn't whether the other person was willing. The matter is it in obedience to God? Is it breaking God's command? So when you both decided to act in this way and break God's command, you're both guilty. So both the woman that's betrothed and the man, both are put to death. Both are stoned to death. It's not simply that they're put to death, they're stoned to death. It's a public image that God wants people to have. This is how horrible sin is. This is what it brings. Sin brings death. That's all that sins bring. You embrace sin and you keep embracing it, that's where it's going to lead you to death. Not only physical death that we shrink at, but eternal death that you have no idea of the misery that's involved there. It's hard even to begin to close your eyes and think of people that are for eternity going to be under the wrath of God. I mean, how do you even start taking that in? It's scary. There's no way of getting your hands and minds around that. That's how terrible sin is. You know, people say, oh, you shouldn't take drugs, and they show people on drugs and all the kind of things that they do and the damage that it does, all in an attempt to restrain that person, deter that person from going down in that path. It's going to be terrible. Don't do it. Don't do it. People still do it. God has given us the ultimate deterrent. The wages of sin is eternal death. And that's what this is. That's what he's pointing out by this sentence. Now he says, well, if the woman wasn't willing and she was forced, then of course she isn't put to death. And only the man is put to death. But if it's in the city, they're saying, well, then the woman should have cried out. And if the woman didn't cry out, it's implied that she was consensual, so she was put to death. But if she did, then she wouldn't be put to death. However, he says if it's in the countryside, the presumption is that she did, but there was no one hearing. And therefore, the presumption is given to the woman, and only the man is put to death. But nevertheless, a severe, on the worldly point of view, a severe judgment. But that's because it strikes at the very fundamentals of society for all of us. And therefore God gave that to Moses. These are interpretations, or applications we might say, better say, of the Ten Commandments. The commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But now God goes further to elucidate what he means and how this applies. And so Moses is given all of these instructions. No, even in engagement then of others, we have to hold marriage in high regard. Again, if we look at that in our society, I mean, that just goes to show where we're at. Our society would be condemned in so many people that would be condemned under this law. There's no way they could be in the kingdom of God. They wouldn't last for a second. They mean, well, that's too strict. Well, get used to it, because that's what holiness is. Holiness isn't what you're happy with, or I'm happy with, or society is happy with. Holiness is already established by the character and the nature of God himself. And sin cannot exist in his kingdom. And so we have to take that seriously. We have to look at our society seriously and see the depravity that is all around us. And that ought to vex us. But I'm saying, I'm sure it does for many. But for many, I fear we get adjusted to it. We get desensitized to it. So we see it on TV, we read about it in books, we hear it in music, and we're not shocked anymore. And as I've said on the sermons on Lot, whatever we might want to say about Lot in terms of the decisions that he made, at least his righteous soul was vexed at what he saw. To the point that he spoke out He did tell them that this is wicked, this is evil, what you're doing. The church needs to stand up and say that. Not in a condemning way, not in a holier-than-thou way, but in a passionate way. Just like society said to drug addicts, don't take drugs, it's going to ruin your life, you're going to pain and suffering. And they say that, they make all kinds of videos about it, so that it would have an impact on them. Well, I'm saying, what's wrong with doing that with respect to God's word? There's more danger for them. And so we need to come from that angle, that we care about society. We don't want society to come under God's judgment and wrath. And this is why. They need to repent. And they need to pursue life of holiness according to God's commands. And we're certainly to keep the marriage pure, as I've said in Hebrews 3. Marriage bed is to be kept pure. So when we look at all the infidelity in our society, again, it would be an epidemic. It would be an epidemic. And if they were in God's kingdom, many of them would not last because they don't take marriage seriously. They don't honor marriage as God has given it to us. We have to guard our relationship to our wives and to our husbands with everything that we have. Just like we ought to guard very jealously our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to be going to other religions, should we? We go to church and then we go to a mosque, then we go to a Hindu temple, then we go everywhere else. That's equivalent for us being married to someone, going sleeping with this person, sleeping with that person, sleeping with that person. It's exactly on the same level. That's the way God sees it. You're committing adultery when you go astray and follow other gods and embrace other gods and idols. That's how seriously he takes it. Now, I don't know whether if anyone has experienced the disappointment of being subjected to someone's unfaithfulness. I hope not. Those that have will know how painful it is, how absolutely devastating it is. Well, that's what God feels when we are not faithful to him. And that's why he reacts the way that he does. And he's saying the marriage relationship is a picture of that. And therefore, that's the seriousness with which you need to guard your relationship. And therefore, we need to watch what we do. We need to get down to the details of our lives and where we go and what we do and what we expose ourselves to. All with a view to saying, I don't want to put myself in a compromising situation. I don't want the opportunity. And I don't want the temptation. So I'm going to avoid everything that brings me to that point. It takes effort. But that's what God wants us to do. In the same way that he wants you to guard your relationship with him. Don't expose it. Don't act like, oh, there's nothing wrong with me going and exploring other religions. After you're a Christian already. Oh, I have to be open-minded. Oh, I can go there and they can come here. Really? You say to your wife, you know, I have to be open about this. I'm going to hang around with this woman and see how the other half live. It's okay, though. Don't worry. I mean, what person in their right mind would say, okay, dear? No. No, we have to guard the relationship that we have with one another and do everything in our power to prevent, because there are other people that are going to act to break that. The devil himself is going to instigate it. So it's not like we don't have people attacking us. We will. Temptations are going to be brought. So we have to be on our guard for the love that we have for the other person. But we have to also not violate the dignity of others. So not only are we to be jealous about our own relationship and guard it with everything that we have, we also want that for other people too. So the way that we relate to other people needs to be very carefully guarded. And so young people can just say, oh, well, I'm not married. Sow my wild oats now before I get married. The rest of my life with one woman. So now, while I'm not married, I'm free. You're not free. You're absolutely not free. Whether the woman is married or not married, you're not free. It's a serious thing. If you are going to enter into illicit relationships now, then why are you not going to do it when you're married? I mean, if you do it now, you're going to do it then. Absolutely. And so God says no. So whether there are two people that are not married and they have relationships, they were put to death. They were put to death. Only if, as I said, only if they was forced that they weren't, but otherwise they were. And if they're engaged and you entered into that relationship, again, as I've said, they will be put to death. We have to guard the dignity of other people. It has a tremendous effect. Even as this passage says, the guy is married and he said, oh, my wife is not pure. So therefore, he brings a charge against her. And then she has to go to her parents, and the parents have to bring out evidence of the fact that she was pure. And if that's the case, then the man is fine for bringing such an accusation against the woman. But it says, if it's true, then she is stoned to death because she dishonored her father's house. Not to mention the fact that she dishonored the God of the kingdom in which she lived. So whether they are single, not married, whether they are married, whether they are engaged, it doesn't matter. You have to make sure that you don't violate anyone and that you don't pollute their lives. You don't damage their lives from that point on by engaging in relationships, the kind of relationship that God restricted to the marriage relationship. Again, as I say, our society would not fare well if it was subjected to these commands. But of course, they aren't believers. They aren't believers. And so we have to call them. We can't change society simply by promoting certain morals. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So what are we for? To preach the gospel. Only the gospel is going to bring transformation. So we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the kingdom of God as it is, the way that the Ten Commandments describe us. That's what we proclaim to the people. Look, this is the way God's kingdom is. This is the way people live. And you can become part of that, even though you're polluted, even though you've tainted, nevertheless, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins can be washed away, and you can be brought into this kingdom and transformed. They need an alternative to what they have. Because right now, they're addicted to what they have. They don't even know, or they won't acknowledge, how painful and broken it is. You hold it up to the Ten Commandments, it becomes so obvious. So what do? Get the Ten Commandments out of the way. Now it doesn't look so bad. Now we're just going to compare ourselves with other people. But it goes even further than that. We are so sinful that we don't simply break God's law with respect to relationships with other people. We invent ways. We invent ways. They're not even natural. And so these perversions that we have to keep away from, that just goes, indicates the level to which we have fallen. Which, by the way, was there in the Old Testament too. So it's not a modern kind of thing. Sometimes we think that. It's not modern. And so in the Old Testament then, it was between a male and a female. Now, as I said, our society boasts of the fact that they are so elevated in their wisdom that now it's a marriage between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It doesn't matter. And you better not say anything against it, because you're just being silly and primitive when you object to that. You're just not enlightened enough. That's the way they speak. They won't even listen to any arguments. It's so proven to them, they won't even listen to it. When the scriptures speak of that, the scriptures speak about it, there's an abomination. It's obvious. But not to them. Not to them. Oh, no. And as it's pointed out, God made Adam and Eve. He didn't make two men. He didn't make two women. And most people know that. The natural world tells us that. So even though people are not Christians, they can sense that. Of course, they keep quiet because of the pressure that's brought on them. But if you were to poll people, they wouldn't go by the so-called enlightened people of this day. But that's what they're the ones with the loudest voices. That's the way the devil is. He shouts at the top of his voice to drown everyone else. But no, it was an abomination. In fact, it was an abomination for a man, by the way, for a man to dress like a woman in the Old Testament. And the other way around. Why? Because God wanted the distinction between female and male to always be held. That's what he made in the beginning, male and female. And so even in Romans 1, it says, not only do they reject the truth that is self-evident all around us, but they go to such levels that they have feelings for one another, men for men and women for women. That's not even natural. But that's the depth to which they've fallen. But as I said, it was there in the Old Testament. But even worse than that, you remember in Genesis 2, when he's going to bring Adam and Eve, he said, there are a number of verses that he brings all the animals to Adam. You think, well, wait a minute, he's talking about Adam and what he needs. And now, in between that, he brings all the animals, and it says, to see what Adam would name them. So Adam named all the animals, went through all the animals. And it says, there was not one found for him, a helper, not in the animal kingdom. There was a point to that. That the relationships that we have is between male and female. It's not between humans and animals. No, absolutely not. And you say, well, I don't quite get that from those verses. Oh, but you can read other passages that I'm too ashamed to read that speaks about intimate relations between animals and humans and how God denounces that. So it did happen in the Old Testament. It's only a matter of time before even our world is going to come to that. The devil wrecks everything. He pollutes everything. He degrades everything. He robs us of the joy that God wants us to have in our relationships with one another and in the society of his people. And therefore, God has given us these commands. We, as the people of God, are a kingdom of God. Not a geopolitical kingdom, but a social kingdom in which, in churches, Christians dwell with one another, and we live with one another, and we interact with one another in our circles. This is what ought to be seen. A purity in our marriages, in our relationships with one another, in our young people. That's what the world needs to see. Now, of course, we can't get into the hearts. Even as in Israel, people committed these sins. It's going to happen in the church. But the church needs to make it clear. And we need to be examples to our young people that this is what life in God's kingdom is. Because if we live like the world, though we might be in the church, we will not be God's people. And the only way to that, by the way, I'm not preaching a works righteousness. I'm not saying everyone that's pure is going to be saved. No. First of all, they're not going to be pure. It's through the power of the gospel. It's through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that we begin to learn how to live in ways that teach us and help us to experience that abundant life that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to us. Each and every one has a responsibility and a duty. And collectively, we want to be that city on a hill. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for the clearness of your word. That it doesn't get silenced by the shouts of this world. It is not upheld by calls of people. But rather, it is that word and wisdom that comes down to us from heaven. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom and empower us through the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit so that we might enjoy these wonderful gifts that you've given to us and that we might teach our children as they grow so that they, in turn, may grow as well and wait until the right time and to experience that wonderful relationship. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with our churches throughout the world. We know how difficult it is. And Lord, we just pray that you would fashion your people and purify your people so that we might be a light to the world around us. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us in this week. In all that we do, may it be to your honor and to your glory. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnal number 455.